As I said this morning, we are beginning a new series in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter, kind of balancing the heaviness and the suffering and sorrow and angst and agony of the book of Job. We want to delve into the epistle of joy and see if we can't end up with a very balanced Christian life as his followers of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to begin with just a little bit of a background. What do we know about the Philippian church, the believers to whom Paul is writing? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. That means there is an established church there. It's healthy. There are believers, there are saints, there are officers, elders, overseers, and deacons. But what do we know? What's their background? Well, we know that this was the first church in the continent of Europe that was planted by the Apostle Paul. It was in Greece. The backstory is that Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey. They picked up a young man named Timothy, and in Troas, the appearance is they picked up Luke, the historian, as well. Because before they went to Troas, it says they, and when they left Troas to go to Philippi, it says we. And just a little tidbit, that's what they call the beginning of the we passages, where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is including himself in the narrative. Well, so, but in Asia Minor, in Acts chapter 16, it tells us that Paul and Silas or Timothy are going from town to town to town. And in every case, every town, the Holy Spirit is closing the door. He's preventing them from preaching the gospel in those cities and towns. He would not allow them to preach the gospel anywhere in Asia. And so they find themselves in Troas, scratching their heads, saying, Lord, what should we do now? And Paul, in the middle of the night, has a dream, and there's an unnamed man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul tells his missionary partners the next morning of this dream, and together they conclude that must be the leading of the Spirit of God. They get on a boat immediately, and they go to Macedonia, and shortly thereafter find themselves in Philippi, which is just a little inland from the coast of Greece. Now, I'm sure when they arrived in Philippi, what do you think they're looking for? My guess is they're looking for this unnamed man who said, come over and help us, right? And what they do is on the Sabbath, they go to a place of prayer by the river, and they find a woman named Lydia and her friends who gather for prayer. They are people who fear God, but they knew nothing of Christ. But that day, Lydia becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, if you believe, if you are convinced that I am a believer, then come to my home, honor me, and make my home your base of operations. Quite likely, that's where the Philippian church began, in the home of this woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. So while Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and it doesn't tell us how long they were there, but during their ministry, as they were going to minister on a regular basis, there was this young woman, a demonic, or a woman who was indwelt by a demon. She was a slave girl, and that demon enabled her to tell people's fortunes. And so her masters, and it says plural, several had a financial stake in her ability to tell people's fortunes. But she is harassing Paul and Silas publicly. She's just an utter annoyance. And so they turn to her and they cast the demon out. They set her free, and she is no longer this valuable commodity to her slave owners. And they are quite upset about that. So they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them up to the magistrate, and they tell him, these men are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Roman citizens, wanting to believe in some other Lord other than Caesar. And so Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and thrown in prison. And at midnight, that night, while their feet are in stocks, they're in bonds in prison, and they're singing the praises of God. Kids, you remember that song Paul and Silas sang in a prison? I don't remember how it goes. I just remember singing it as a kid. Do they still sing that? Y'all know that? No? No. We need to look it up on YouTube. I'm sure it's there. But it's a wonderful story. Paul and Silas could have been complaining and licking their wounds. And Lord, why is this happening to us? We were just trying to serve you. But they're singing. And while they're singing in prison, there is this great earthquake. And the entire prison is shaken. And the doors, which are locked, fly open. And the prisoners who are all in chains, their chains fall off. And the jailer is absolutely convinced that they're going to all flee and he will be held responsible for their escape. And so he is ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas says, no, don't do that. We're all here. All are present and accounted for. And so this jailer comes. He's been hearing them sing of the Lord Jesus. He's been hearing them through the night singing these hymns, thinking, what a bunch of nut jobs, I'm sure. But suddenly, he sees the power of God and he falls at their feet and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. By the way, I don't believe for a moment that promises that if he believes that he and his household will all be saved, or if he believes he and his household should all be baptized. I think if you look at the Greek construction, is believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And you and your household applies to believe and be saved. You and your household should believe in Christ, and you and your household will be saved if you do so. And so Paul is taken to his home. They wash his wounds. He proclaims the gospel to them. And this is well after midnight by that time. So people who talk about infant baptism, I don't think the babies were up at 2 in the morning. I really don't. I think they were all of age that they could sit up at 2 o'clock and carry on a mature and intelligent conversation and listen to the gospel preached, repent of their sins, and put their faith and hope in Christ Jesus. So the next morning, the magistrate says, okay, let's let these guys go. Not sure why he is moved to do that, but when Paul gets word of that, he says, no, wait a minute. You go back and tell the magistrate, we are Roman citizens. The way we were treated was illegal. He needs to come himself and let us go. And the magistrate hears this. He's horrified because they've done something illegal. You're not supposed to beat Roman citizens without a trial. So he comes and he begs their forgiveness. And he says, please, just leave town. And so Paul and Silas leave the prison. They return to Lydia's house. They greet her. They greet the saints, encourage them in the Lord. And then they depart to the next city. Well, that's the background for the church at Philippi to whom Paul is writing this letter. And so we read Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you see that word all appearing over and over and over again? It seems like the entire church is fully engaged in the mission and ministry of the church, partakers of the grace of God, fellow partners with Paul in the ministry or the work of the gospel. So here we have Paul writing this letter. He is writing to these saints whom he loves dearly. Acts chapter 20 tells us that he actually returned to Macedonia, which would certainly include Philippi. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he describes the generosity of the churches in Macedonia, how they gave out of their extreme poverty with great generosity. This church has provided Paul with financial support on a number of occasions. You might say they were one of Paul's primary supporting churches. Most likely that is the case. And so there's a sense, one of the purposes of the book of Philippi, it's a glorified thank you note. They sent him support, they've sent him financial aid while he is in prison, most likely in Rome, to relieve his need, his poverty. They've sent it by the hand of their servant, Epaphroditus. By servant, I mean their minister or their officer. And Paul is writing back, with sending the letter back with Epaphroditus, a letter telling him thank you. But much more than that, it's an apostolic epistle. and it's rich with pastoral encouragement, with expressions of his love, his affection, and instruction for them. And we just read of that. Now, as we read this salutation, let's not pass over this too quickly. Most time we read the salutation, go, yeah, get on to the real part. Right? Pass over the formalities, let's get to the good stuff. Well, I want to tell you this morning, or this evening rather, the salutation in the epistles are part of the good stuff. They really are. It's part of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. So I want to take a moment and look at this salutation, this greeting that Paul gives at the beginning of his epistle. The senders, of course, are Paul and Timothy, who are servants of Christ Jesus. Much we can make of that statement. In most of Paul's epistles, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and if Timothy's there, and Timothy, my son in the faith, or whatever. But here, he places himself and Timothy, who is his son in the faith, on the same footing, both servants of Christ Jesus. Quite interesting. Why might he do that? Well, I think the commentators are right who say Paul doesn't feel the need to defend his apostleship to this church. There is such an affection, such a bond, such a fellowship, and such a communion with them. He doesn't need to assert any apostolic authority. They already get that. And so he can come to them in his humility and just say, I'm a servant of Christ. Doesn't need to talk about apostolic authority. It's not in any question. And so he introduces himself and Timothy, his true son in the faith, on equal footing, both as servants of Christ Jesus. That's one of Paul's favorite ways of describing himself. Over and over and over, he calls himself a servant of Christ. And it's not just a label. That was the orientation of his life. It was his sense of identity. How do you identify as a in your mind? How do you think of yourself? Well, I'm a housewife. I'm this kind of worker. I make this kind of product, or I'm engaged in this type of work, and we gain a sense of identity from what we do and how we are perceived by other people. And Paul's identity, how he wants to be perceived, is I am simply a servant. Nothing all that fancy or glitzy or special. I'm just a servant. But I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, the greatest master possible. That's the orientation of his life. That is his sense of identity. Now, please hear me. If you're a Christian, that may not be your sense of identity, but it is your identity. You are in Christ. You are a child of God. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says we've been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We're called to be his servants. And what that looks like is different from person to person. But is there some place in your sense of identity that says, I am not mine? I am a servant, and I have a glorious master who purchased me. And he didn't purchase me out of freedom into bondage. Rather, he purchased me with his own shed blood. He purchased me from bondage to sin and to death into the freedom of life in him. He's a wonderful master. Is that where you get your sense of identity from? If you don't, your identity is stilted, stunted. You're missing something vital that is yours in the gospel. Well, that's the senders. The recipients are those, all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, along with the overseers and the deacons. Saints, in modern culture, people think of saints kind of with a Roman Catholic mindset of, if you're a super Christian, if you're eminent in your faith, if you've accomplished much in the sense of service and godliness, and lots of people think you're really special, then maybe many years after you die, you'll be declared a saint. Or if you're particularly virtuous, particularly kind and gracious and so forth, well, you're just a saint. But the reality is, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You don't have to be a super Christian. You just have to have a pulse spiritually. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. That word means one who is set apart, devoted to something else. In the Old Testament, the devoted utensils and dishes were those dishes, those pots, those vessels that were used exclusively for the temple worship, for the sacrificial system, and for the showbread, and for the table with the menorah, the candles. Those were exclusively reserved for the worship of God and nothing else. They were devoted items. They were sacred. Well, the Greek word for that, sacred, saint, set apart, devoted to Christ. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're His. That's our identity. It's not just a calling. I need to be this way. It's our identity. This is who we are. We are set apart unto Him. We're His. And the greeting is grace and peace. And that's virtually identical to the greeting that Paul uses in 7 of his other epistles. Grace to you and peace. And I want you to notice that grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the sovereign gift of God. It is that merciful kindness from the Lord that gives us true salvation. You may have heard the acrostic before, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. But it leaves out an important part of what salvation is, where God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So I personally have changed that acrostic a bit, and I call G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We are declared righteous in Jesus Christ, all of grace, something you and I do not deserve. But because we have that grace, because we are recipients of grace, because we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we have now a firm foundation and a solid basis for real and lasting peace. Peace with God. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. He has removed the enmity and the hostility that we had toward God. I don't want God to rule my life. He's changed that in our hearts. But He's also changed God's judgment toward us because He has endured it Himself. So He has taken all of that away and given us peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can also experience, Philippians talks about later, the peace of God. His kind of peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives peace. Don't let your heart be troubled." He says that to His disciples right before He goes to the cross. How is that possible? Only if you're a recipient of God's grace. So, That's the salutation. That's the greeting. I want us to look at the body of the letter and this evening, just through verse 8. And I want you to see three things that we have here from the Apostle Paul. First of all, his gratitude for the Philippian believers. Secondly, his confidence for the Philippian believers. And then his affection for the Philippians believer. Now, I want you to notice that I didn't say gratitude to the Philippians believers. And I didn't say confidence in the Philippian believers. That's an important distinction. Well, let's talk about, first of all, Paul's gratitude for these Christians in Philippi. Verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this." Well, we'll stop at verse 5. Excuse me. Paul has gratitude to the Lord for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays for them faithfully, and when he prays, it's an occasion for joy. That's a sweet thing to think about. Now, let me back up for a second. We see in Paul a pattern of prayer for this church over here, and this church over here, and this church over here. That's one of the reasons we pray publicly on Sunday morning for sister churches. We ought to do that. But Paul, having been their pastor, apostle, church planter, has relationship with them personally, and he prays for them individually. And that's a vital part of his ongoing ministry to these saints. Dear fellow elders, that's a vital part of God's call to us, to pray for the saints that he has placed under our care. May God give us grace to redouble our efforts to be men who pray fervently for his people. And may he give us grace to pray with them, or pray for them, with joy. It's so easy to focus on public ministry, the stuff you see. You don't see whether we pray or not. You don't see that private ministry that is so vital, but the power and the dynamic of a fruitful ministry happens in that blessed, intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people that we pray for, and every time you pray for them, your heart just kind of feels heavy, right? People who just seem to experience an endless stream of trials and hardship and heartache, and they're just under it. And every time you think about them, your heart gets heavy for them. There are others who, they're just wayward. And you go to pray for them, and it's like, Lord, how long? Remember Paul when he writes to the Galatian believers? He said, I am shocked how quickly you have departed from what you heard from me to another gospel. You think Paul's prayer for them was filled with joy or with great concern? Or the Corinthian church that was marked by factions and divisions and all sorts of carnality. He says, you're carnal. There's something wrong here. You're not healthy. And there are those who are opposing him. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. And there's these factions, and there are those undercutting his ministry. I'm sure that praying for them at times was not an occasion of great joy, but of great angst and great concern, great burden. But the Philippian church was different. Every time he bowed his knee to pray for those in Philippi, his heart welled up with joy. Why do you think that's true? He doesn't leave us to guess. He tells us exactly why. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They were a particular source of joy for Paul. He is thankful for them. He rejoices over them because of their faithful partnership in the gospel. Now, what does that look like? Clearly, in this letter, it looks like they're helping to bear his financial burdens, meeting some of his financial needs. In 2 Corinthians, it describes the generosity of the Macedonian churches, which certainly includes Philippi, and the way they faithfully contributed to the needs of the saints. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a few books back. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So three books back. 2 Corinthians verse 8. I'm going to read the first five verses. Paul is writing the Galatian believers, challenging them to show generosity and their contributions for the needs of others, particularly the saints in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That includes Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. They gave themselves totally to the Lord. They gave themselves to Paul and his missionary team, and they gave of their pockets, they gave of their resources to the work of the gospel, both the ongoing work of Paul's ministry, as well as a collection that was being taken up for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem who were poor. Out of their extreme poverty, they gave money they could not afford to give. And it was the overflow of their joy in Christ. Have you ever had so much joy you did something that just didn't seem to make sense otherwise? And it made your joy increase? That's what's going on here. They had such joy in Christ, they were eager to share that, wanting to bring joy to the hearts of others who were suffering affliction and poverty. They begged Paul for the opportunity, for the privilege of sharing what little they had with others who they believed needed more than they did. So they gave freely, and they gave even above their means. That's an incredible display of the work of God's grace in their hearts. How could you not be encouraged by people like that, right? So Paul is so encouraged by them. He's so thankful for them. their partnership in the gospel. We at Grace Baptist Church have a partnership in the gospel. We've made commitments. We've struck our hand in pledge to men who are serving Christ in other places. Inner city Atlanta with Pastor Bob Self. Southern Arizona with John Cordy. Those are difficult ministries. There are challenges that we don't have to face here. And particularly in the challenges that John faces in this reservation, where there's just rampant alcoholism, where there's just such multi-generational brokenness. So few who have any inkling of what the gospel is, and those who express interest in religion, it's so shot full or permeated with their own traditional false religions. It's an uphill battle. What Pastor Bob is having to deal with, the challenges, again, of multi-generational family breakdown and things that you and I would take for granted as normal for a family, for kids to see growing up. Oblivious. There was a child in their home who opens this wedding album and sees their daughter in a wedding dress and says, "What is this?" So unfamiliar with the whole idea of marriage, he'd never even seen a wedding dress. That's how broken some of the people are that they're ministering to. We have struck our hand in pledge to be partners with Craig Cook in Bejar, Spain, with Mark Hatfield in Beijing, China, with so many others in other parts of the world. And this is not simply an investment in the kingdom of God. It's not just a slice of our budget. It's a partnership of the gospel with these choice servants of God. We may not be able to go to those distant places or those difficult places to proclaim the gospel, but our gifts make them able to do so. We are partners with them. Now, if you're new to our church, I do want to explain one thing quickly. If you look at our church budget, you'll notice we don't have a large number of missionaries that we support. We support a relatively small number of missionaries. But then you look at the numbers, and we actually support that small number at a relatively high amount of money. And there's a reason for that. We would rather support a few missionaries with many dollars each than many missionaries with a few dollars each. We want to have a significant investment. We want to be significant partners in the work of the gospel. Because we want to have meaningful personal relationships with our missionaries. And remember this word. We want to endear ourselves to them. I'll come back to that. But imagine you're a missionary and you've got 47 churches that support you. And you come home for a year furlough, and all 47 of those churches expect you to visit them. What is your furlough going to look like? Misery. But what if one or two churches support you substantially? So there are only a few other churches you need to go to, but those one or two churches have an apartment for you, and they welcome you into their homes, and they get to know you, and they love you, and they pray with you, and they love your children, and they pour their lives into you. And they strike their hand with you. And they become meaningful partners with you in the work of the gospel. How is your heart going to be affected by that church? Well, that's what we want to do with the missionaries God has placed in our lives. We want a meaningful, personal partnership. That's our philosophy of mission support. But as Paul describes these Philippian believers, he tells us the partnership didn't start after he left. It was expressed even while he was there. You see, it's easier to write a check sometimes than it is to roll up your sleeves and really get busy in the work of the kingdom. In chapter 4, Paul mentions there were many fellow workers who labored side by side with him in the gospel. And that can look like many, many things. And he doesn't go into detail of what that looks like. But it's every conceivable practical expression of the ministry of the gospel where we help carry the load. We help proclaim the word. We employ the gifts that God has given to each one of us in our own unique way, in our own unique calling, our own unique gifting, and our own unique area of influence. And we take up those opportunities and we become partners together in the work of the gospel. That's what the Philippian Christians were. They were not consumers of what the church was offering. They were participants in the work of the gospel. That's a pattern you and I ought to follow today, isn't it? So, let me ask you, are you participating in the work of the gospel at Grace Baptist Church? Are you a partner? Are you engaging in fellowship in the work of the gospel? What might that look like? Let me throw out a few ideas. Some of you are going, yeah, you can tick off three or four things. Great. Some of you is like, I'm not even sure how to start. Well, let me give you a few ideas. Many times we think of being partners in the work of the gospel is the elders of the church come up with this ministry and we establish a structure and we give a sign-up sheet and then we say, okay, somebody come sign up. And that's fine. There are times we need to do that. But it's amazed me to see how much ministry happens in this church organically. Somebody sees a need. Well, the Lord brought it to my attention. I guess I'm the one who wants me to address it. This past week, I heard of a group of ladies who have been visiting our church with no familiarity with the gospel or the Bible at all. And so some ladies in our church said, well, let's come meet with you. And they've begun to have a Bible study with them, introducing them to the very most basic teachings of God's Word. We didn't organize that. We didn't say, yeah, you go do it. It just, the Lord put it on somebody's heart, and they did it. Some see a young believer who needs some extra encouragement, some discipling. So you come alongside, and you say, well, let's meet together, and let me encourage you. Let me pray with you. Let's go and do a Bible study together. And I see that personal discipling, older women encouraging younger women, older men with younger men. We've got a number of guys who are getting ready to start leading our men's small groups in this week and next week. And discipling, some older than you, some younger than you. Partnership in the ongoing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the work of the gospel is not just getting people saved. It's the entire work from start to finish of our salvation, our sanctification, and our getting home to Christ. Some of you open your homes. You invite visitors in freely and show hospitality. Or maybe you invite other members. Some of you are hosting ministries to youth or to young adults or young couples. And you are engaging in these gospel ministries as partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you visit saints who are older. That doesn't need any organization on the part of the church structure. You pick up your phone and go, hey, I'd like to come and visit with you. Can a couple of us come and sing you some songs and read you some verses and pray with you? That's a glorious, wonderful, welcome ministry, particularly to senior saints who are not able to get out as much as they used to. And it's a way of showing great appreciation for their years of faithful service. Some of you teach Sunday school, kids' church, watch the nursery. There are a host of ways that we can be partners with one another in the work of the gospel. And it thrills my pastor's heart to see it arising organically. Again, there are times we come out and we say, we've got this work, can some people sign up? That's fine. But all ministry doesn't have to happen that way, and most of it shouldn't happen that way. Most effective ministry happens when an individual Christian sees a need, says, by the grace of God, I will strike my hand in pledge. I will move toward that person or toward that opportunity, and I will engage the gifts that God has given to me, and I'll seek to meet that need. That is partnership in the work of the gospel. That is what produced joy in Paul's heart. That produces joy in my heart and the hearts of our elders. And I want you to see when Paul says how grateful he is, he isn't simply saying, thank you. He says, I am thankful for you. I am thankful to God for his gracious work in your life that's bearing fruit in very tangible ways. Second thing I want you to see in this opening Thanksgiving, he expresses confidence for the Philippian believers. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. It's not confidence in them, although I'm sure that was there as well, but it was confidence for them. He was encouraged by these dear friends. He had seen them make an encouraging start. the church at Philippi has grown quickly. It's about 10 years when he writes this letter from the time he was first there to plant the church. And the church has elders and it has deacons. I know churches that have labored and languished for years with one officer, one sole pastor, trying desperately to find other men who will rise to the occasion, who will meet the qualifications, and who will serve as elder or deacon in their churches. But here we have a healthy, vibrant church 10 years down the line. And they are showing all kinds of signs of life and of maturity, of engaging in ministry, of eagerness to share of what resources they had, even though they were quite poor. Look at verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1, if you would. Paul says something quite interesting about this church. We're into the chapter. He says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. You saw me get beaten and thrown in prison. And now you hear that I'm back in the pokey, in chains, in prison once again. And some of you are undergoing the very same persecution, the very same occasions of suffering. But I am absolutely certain that you will endure to the end." How can Paul be so sure? Well, he tells us. The basis of his confidence is God's sovereign grace. He, the Lord, has begun this good work in you. It was God's sovereign initiative through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Because if any of us was to be saved, it had to be God's initiative. Why is that true? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, "You are dead in trespasses and sins in which you used to walk as an unbeliever." You are dead. Now, what can a dead person do? A dead person can lie there and be acted upon, but he cannot do anything. He cannot act to improve his dead condition. But God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. A dead person's passive. And those who are spiritually dead are spiritually passive. They make no move toward Christ. Anyone who is made alive from death, it's because God has done it. Turn with me right across the page is Ephesians 5. Turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Looking at verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, we were dead. He made us alive. Theologians call that the work of regeneration, bringing life where there is none. He began the good work. And Paul's assertion here, the reason for his confidence, is that the one who sovereignly, graciously, powerfully began this good work, who gave you life when you were dead, will also bring that work to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Turn with me a moment also to Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see the process that Paul talks about by which this actually does happen, by which we see this good work begun and the assurance that it will be completed. In Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. We all love Romans 8, 28, but so many people stop there. You know, God, verse 28 says, "We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Well, what does being called according to his purpose mean? I'm glad you asked, because he tells us. Verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Bible scholars call this the golden chain of salvation. It's an unbroken chain. All those whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge doesn't mean he looked ahead through the annals of time and said, I see Joe Schmo. I know that one day he's going to put his faith in me, so I'm going to set my love upon him. Because I know he's going to choose me, I will predestine him. Not at all. The word know speaks of relationship. Those whom God set his heart on ahead of time. those whom God set his affection, his love upon in advance, those are the ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now I want you to notice, in verse 29, it does not say he predestined simply for salvation. He predestined to be conformed to the image and to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is completed salvation. It's not just a fire insurance policy. So from all eternity, he looked ahead. He set his heart, his love upon us. He predestined us that he would not only start, but he would complete salvation, that we would be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And in time, he called us to himself. That is regeneration, calling, where he causes us to pass from death to life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of that good work in us. Now, he's done a good work for us. When God the Father predestined us, when God the Son died for us on the cross and purchased us, but he does the good work in us when that salvation is applied through the grace of the Holy Spirit and he makes us alive in Christ. He calls us to himself, beginning that good work in us. And those whom he called, he justified. Justification is the declaration that you are righteous, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. Those who are not good, he declares to be good. Those who are not righteous, he declares to be righteous in Christ. So those who were foreknown, those and only those, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, and only those, it's an unbroken chain, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, when does glorification take place? It takes place when we get to heaven, when we see Jesus face to face and we're transformed and we become like him because we see him as he is. It is a future reality, and yet Paul speaks of it as an accomplished fact. And the reason he can speak of it in past tense as an accomplished fact, it is just as certain as if it had already been done, because the chain of salvation is unbroken. He who began that good work in you absolutely, unerringly, without fail, will complete it in you on or at the day of Christ Jesus. We speak of the perseverance of the saints. All those who are truly Christians will persevere to the end. How do we know? Because of the preservation of the saints. God sovereignly preserves those whom he has called and made his own. He began a good work. He will complete it to the day of Christ. That was Paul's confidence for the Philippian believers. Do you know that confidence in your own life? It's not up to you. It's not about you. With great confidence, you can persevere. Doesn't mean you're passive and just let go and let God and get lazy. It means you persevere, knowing that God is at work in you. And we're going to see that in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you know that God is at work in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Well, finally, we've looked at Paul's gratitude for these Philippian believers. We've looked at his confidence for them. And now we want to see his affection for the Philippian believers. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Why? Because you're partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He's a firsthand witness to the fruit of grace being born in their lives. He saw a reality, a genuineness to their faith and their faithfulness. And that so impressed his heart that they're on his heart. And when he's away, he yearns for them. See, their faithfulness was not the faithfulness of a fair-weather Christian. They saw Paul endure persecution in their midst. They read and they hear of him enduring persecution over and over again, oftentimes beaten, often in prison, often left for dead, often having to defend the gospel, which he proclaimed and staked his very life upon it. And the Philippian believers stood with him through thick and in sin. They were partakers of God's grace, even in those very times it would try men's souls. See, a fair-weather partner would have cut and run. But these saints stood firm. They persevered with Paul. Partakers of God's grace with him. And so now here Paul is. He's in prison. It's been some years since he's seen them. He is in Rome, most likely. Now, my Google Earth program tells me that Rome and Philippi are over 600 miles apart as the crow flies. But you couldn't fly with a crow or a plane or anything else from Philippi to Rome in Paul's day. You had to get on a boat and go around the Greek peninsula and around the Italian peninsula to Rome, which was probably well over 1,000 miles, was weeks or maybe months journey by boat and by land. Treacherous in many, many ways, which is why Paul tells us he endured shipwreck over and over again. So they're far apart. They can't text. They can't Facebook. They can't FaceTime. They can't. Any communication is hand-delivered, which Epaphroditus has done. He's brought them a message, and he's being sent back with a response. And when Epaphroditus shows up at prison and says, "Where's Paul?" Paul knows that voice. "It's one of my fellow laborers." "It's Epaphroditus. I can't believe he came." And now Epaphroditus is going back to encourage the saints back in Philippi with good news of God's grace in Paul's life. See that deep, abiding love, that affection that Paul has for them. "They were with me. They are with me now. My heart is wrapped around them as theirs is wrapped around me." I want you to see, I used this word earlier, they had endeared themselves to Paul. In the way they lived, in the way they interacted with him, in the way they contributed to his needs, but also in the way they contributed to the needs of others, they endeared themselves to Paul. They reflected the love of Jesus to Paul, yes, but to unbelievers who desperately needed the message that Paul was preaching. They were, for Paul, a source of great joy, and that endears them to his heart. And so now, as a result, his pastor's heart yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's finish up here. What are you doing to endear yourself to the servants of Jesus Christ? I want you to think about those, particularly you know, who are like Paul, not in prison necessarily, not necessarily suffering persecution, but who have left home, have left the comforts of what's familiar, and they've gone to a foreign land or a difficult place to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to be engaged in the work of the gospel. What are you doing to hold them up, to support them, and to endear yourself to them? I'm hearing from Sister Mary again. She wrote me another sweet, gracious letter. I got this message. I get it every Sunday morning. I'm praying for you as you bring forth the word of God. How could that not endear my heart to this dear sister who does that? What are you doing intentionally to be a partner in the work of the gospel, whether it's in inner city Atlanta or in southern Arizona or Spain or in Quebec with Ramon Peron or in Florida with Jim Fenimore, who we prayed for this morning? What are you doing to endear yourself to them by your expressions of love, of generosity, of kindness, of partnership with them in this work of the gospel? One of the greatest struggles for so many missionaries, they leave, they go to another land, and they feel utterly alone and forgotten. But when they know there's this family, there's this church family, there are these single ladies or these single men, there are these teenagers who pray for me, who send me notes, who sent me Christmas presents, who inquire about what I'm doing, and then they pray for those things. And when they traveled, they came and saw me. Do you see how that energizes their desire to serve more joyfully and fully. Their hearts are endeared by those who show that partnership. So I would ask you, what are you doing to bring joy to the heart of a servant of Christ? What are you doing to endear yourself to them? How can we as a church be faithful partners in the gospel? Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter, this epistle of joy that was written thousands of years ago and is as relevant as anything we could possibly say today. Lord, we thank you for these words of hope and these words of joy and these words of truth, which are for us, your children. And we pray, Lord, that you'd make us men and women who are serious about being engaged, about being partners in the gospel, both here, in our local church, in our community, and with those around the world. The opportunities are so much more convenient because of modern technology and travel and communication. But it's also so easy to have an out of sight, out of mind perspective. So Lord, work in our hearts to make us men and women faithfully taking up partnership in the work of the gospel around the world for the glory of our King Jesus. And we pray these things in your name, his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.